Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter tonight. Isaiah 25. And we will read together the first five verses. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. The city of the ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. We started back in Isaiah chapter 24, and we saw that this whole section, Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27, is really the connecting theme through the whole section is a contrast between two cities. In fact, that kind of reminiscent of Augustine's famous the city of God, where Augustine demonstrates that there is the city of God, which is an eternal city comprised of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the city of man, and the city of man is transient. The city of man will not last. The city of man is opposed to the city of God. And really, in these four chapters in Isaiah, we have a contrast between the city and in another city, Mount Zion. And Zion is going to be, as it were, to use Augustine's terms, the city of God, whereas the city of man is that which is slated for ruin or for destruction. Now, in chapter 24, which we looked at last week and the week before, Isaiah, in that passage, grieves over the coming judgment. We actually saw Isaiah, while the nations are rejoicing in the future at the judgment of God and the fact that the remnant is left standing, Isaiah looks at the judgment and Isaiah grieves. I thought it was very interesting. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, "Now it was impossible that the contemplation of calamities so dismal as those which Isaiah foresaw should not give him great uneasiness. For godly persons would desire that all mankind should be saved, and while they honor God, they desire also to love all that belongs to Him. And in short, so far as man sincerely fears God, he has a powerful and lively feeling of the divine judgments. While wicked men stand amazed at the judgments of God and are not moved by any terror, godly men tremble at the slightest token of His anger." And that really is what Isaiah is doing in chapter 24. Isaiah is as it were, the epitome or the personification of the godly man who is looking forward at the judgment of God, and he trembles at the judgment of God, and he grieves at the judgment of God. And in fact, those passages, the passage we looked at last week is emotionally gripping to us. When we contemplate that here is the prophet who has seen things that you and I have never seen, has seen the majesty of God and the holiness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John 12 tells us about Isaiah 6, is that Isaiah saw Jesus. He has seen the majesty and the glory of God in a way that we never have. And Isaiah, if any of the Old Testament prophets, has a grip on the sovereignty of God as the God who knows the end from the beginning because He's planned it that way. His sovereignty runs throughout the book of Isaiah like no other prophet. And so Isaiah understands the holiness of God. He understands the sovereignty of God. And so if anybody would have, if you will, a mental grasp on the necessity of divine judgment, it was certainly Isaiah. But even Isaiah grieves as he thinks about what awaits the impenitent and the unbelieving as they face the judgment of God. And Calvin's comments are very appropriate. Truly godly people tremble and feel deeply at the prospect of divine judgment. Isaiah moves from grief to praise as he contemplates his God and Zion's glorious future. You see, even though the godly do grieve at the prospect of the judgment of God, the godly also are consumed with the person and work of God in such a way that they can, even in the midst of their tears, rejoice and praise the God who will judge and redeem. And that's what Isaiah is going to rejoice in. Isaiah is going to rejoice in the fact that God has made promises, that God is a wonder-working God who does mighty deeds. He's going to rejoice in the promises of God. And we see it's a great encouragement to us living in the days that we live in. Have you ever stopped and just thought about how much longer can we really keep going? We have a lot of people in church that are sick, and of course they go to the doctors and the doctors give them antibiotics. And we're finding that viruses and other bugs are, it's like we're beefing them up on steroids and they're harder to get rid of all the time. And we just project into the future, if you will, some of the things that await the next generation, and it's frightening. Not only from a natural perspective, but from a moral and social perspective, there's so much uncertainty in the day in which we live. And yeah, the economy is great, but you know, how long is that going to last? It was good enough to keep our president from getting impeached, but how much longer will it last? You just get the feeling that we're living in days where you just don't know how much longer this world can keep going in the direction that it's going without something cataclysmic happening. Isaiah sees the cataclysmic happening at the end of the age, and we may be a year away from it. We may be another millennium away from it. We don't know, but the fact is that it is coming. But God's people are always people who are focused on the God who holds all things in the palm of His hand. And because of that, no matter what the circumstances are, God's people are always in the position of being able to praise their God for His sustaining power, for His redemptive deeds, and His precious and magnificent promises. And that's what we have in Isaiah 25. Isaiah moves from the gloom of 24 and starts with this: O Yahweh, You are my God. He begins with a declaration, and it is interesting. There's no preface. There's no statement of an oracle. There's nothing that is common to Isaiah here, because we're so used to seeing Isaiah following kind of certain ways of speaking and introducing a new oracle or whatever. And then Isaiah just starts off, Yahweh, my God you are. The statement is a cry of joy. It's a personal thing. Notice it's my God. It's possessive. It's covenantal. It's Yahweh, my God. Notice it's Yahweh, my Elohim. But this covenant God, Jehovah, Yahweh, which is His covenant name, this God is my God. Have you ever been struck as you read through the Psalms how many times the psalmist will refer to God as my God? We kind of lose something today in our technological age when people don't have world views that take into account the supernatural like perhaps back in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, everybody had a god. And maybe it was Baal. Maybe it was some other Marduk, if you were Babylonian. But there were a lot of them. But everybody had their own. It was a personal thing. And in fact, your own God, he was in possession of you, you were in possession of him, and you trusted him to take care of you. Everybody had a God. Well, you know, times don't change. Just the clothing changes. Because everybody still has their own God today. And some people, of course, are more sophisticated. And, you know, maybe their computer is their God. I hope it's Y2K compatible. For some people, you know, I mean, obviously we can go through the idols of our age. And those who want to sound really pious and not claim to have a God at all actually end up being their own God. But Isaiah starts off this psalm of praise by declaring that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, was his own God. And his own God was the God who would sustain him. And it really is the cry of all of God's true people, is it not? In fact, what's interesting is to look through the narrative in 1 Samuel with King Saul. Mark this next time you're going through 1 Samuel. Saul gets to a point where he continually refers to Yahweh as Samuel's God. Your God. No longer my God. The cry of all God's true people is to say, my God, my Lord, my Savior. And then Isaiah bursts into praise. I will exalt you. This term exalt, lift high, extol. It's the language of exuberance. It's the language of joy. It's the language of one who is intoxicated with the greatness of God. I will exalt you. We always want to lift up and put on display that which we think most of, right? In fact, we want to share it with everybody. We want everybody to like what we like just as much as we like it. And here Isaiah is saying, with an intoxicated joy in your greatness, I lift you up for everybody to see. Then he says, I will give thanks to your name. Now what's interesting here is that in Hebrew, this word can be translated not only give thanks, but confess, or I will praise. And it's a very broad word. But the idea is, I will tell your name. I will tell your name. It's a Hebraism for give thanks. In fact, I remember in seminary, my Hebrew teacher knew a dentist who went to some country near India. I don't remember now. And he began to fix people's teeth. And one of the comments he heard over and over and over again was, not thank you, but I will tell your name. Well, there's a sense of gratitude. I'm going to go make your reputation known. And that's what Isaiah is saying. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to extol you because I am intoxicated with your greatness. I'm going to confess or praise your name. I'm going to declare your reputation, your fame, your glory, your character, your perfection. That's the idea of the name of God, God's reputation, His character, His perfections. And here is Isaiah, who almost can no longer contain himself. There was a historian, I don't know if he's still alive or not, Will Durant. Will Durant's wife was named Ariel. I don't know if she's still alive or not either. By the way, Ariel will be here on a Wednesday night, but only when we get to Isaiah 29. She's very interested in what I will have to say about Isaiah 29:1. But be that as it may. Yeah, I suppose she probably wants to make sure I don't say anything that will incriminate her. But Will Durant was a historian, and he wrote a massive history of Western civilization. And his section on the Reformation is probably one of the most skewed of all the volumes. And he has nothing but bad things to say about John Calvin. And in fact, just slanders Calvin, and probably has done more to damage Calvin's reputation in the 20th century more than anybody else. But one thing that Will Durant said about John Calvin, and Will Durant, as far as I know, is an unbeliever, said there was probably never a more God-intoxicated man. Hey, I think that's a compliment. This is what we get with Isaiah. I mean, he can no longer contain himself. Yahweh, my God, you are. I will lift you up high. I will tell your name. And now he's going to give the reasons for his, what we might call, declarative praise. The first thing he says is, for, this is giving the reason why he's going to exalt him and give thanks, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. The first thing that we see in terms of giving Isaiah motive and unction, if you will, to declare God's greatness, is God has worked wonders. The word wonders means marvels, mighty deeds. And really, isn't the Bible nothing more than the revelation of the history of God's mighty deeds in both judgment and redemption? It's what we call redemptive history. And the Bible is the recording or the revelation of redemptive history. And Isaiah says, I'm going to praise you because you've done wonderful deeds. You've done mighty works. But what about these mighty works? Well, first of all, they were planned long ago. In other words, the outworking of redemptive history is simply the outworking of God's eternal counsel or eternal decree. What God has done with Adam and Eve, what God did with Noah, what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah, what God did leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, what God did leading them into the Promised Land, what God did through the conquest and the settlement, what God did through the period of the judges, what God did through the kingdom, what God did through the divided kingdom, what God did up through the Assyrian captivity, what God did through the Babylonian captivity, what God did in the first return and the second return, what God did in sending John the Baptist, what God did in sending Jesus Christ, what God did in sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and what God has continued to do for the last 2,000 years has all been decreed in eternity past for the outworking of His redemptive plan. He worked it out long ago. All of these mighty deeds. I like the song we sang tonight. I'd never sung it before. Exodus 15. What is that except a great song of redemption? A great song of redemption. And God works out His plan of redemption and His plan of judgment. God's judgment always includes redemption, and redemption always includes judgment. And notice how He works it out with perfect faithfulness. What's interesting is in Hebrew Bible. It's the same word in two different forms. It's the word amen. And you have, you might want to translate it with steady faithfulness. God works out His plan with this perfectly steady faithfulness. There's never a glitch. There's never been a day He forgot to do something. There's never been a time when He accidentally didn't remember one of His promises or one of His threats. He's executed His eternal decree with perfect faithfulness. Now, you know theologically what we call that, don't you? We call that divine providence. You see, the eternal decree, that is the sovereign eternal decree. The outworking of that decree in time and space is called providence. And Isaiah says, God, You've done mighty wonders. You've done marvelous deeds that You planned long ago, and You've done them all with perfect faithfulness. I say this, and I suppose it's a little risky, especially since we don't know how things turned out today. But there's a sense in which Ariel and I have a tremendous amount of peace, no matter what happened in the courthouse in Yerington today, because what happened in the courthouse in Yerington today was the execution of God's eternal decree with perfect faithfulness. And He didn't forget us. And He didn't forget Alex. He didn't forget Alex's mother. There is something that is so profoundly important about understanding the sovereignty of God and divine providence. And to be quite honest with you, I do not understand how in the world Christians can get through this life not believing so firmly in either one of those. You see, most everybody's willing to say that God is sovereign because we understand that that's a divine attribute. But what very few people are willing to say is that God actually exerts His sovereignty absolutely. In fact, people don't like that notion very much. But the only thing that gives Romans 8:28 any teeth is to know that in eternity past, God planned exactly what was going to happen today, and He worked it out with perfect faithfulness in His providential care. So this is one reason why Isaiah is so bursting full of praise for God, is because He's worked wonderful deeds planned from long ago, and He's working them out with perfect faithfulness. But then he moves to another reason for praise. And it might be a reason that seems to intrigue us at first. For You have made the city into a heap. Now, the city is not Jerusalem per se, but it is rather the city that we've been tracking starting last chapter. But actually, the tracking of the city really didn't start last chapter. It started all the way back in chapter 1. Remember, as we have looked through Isaiah, and we have tried to, I've tried to remind you of this over and over again so that you'll read your Bible through these lenses. When we talk about Assyria, when we talk about Babylon, when we talk about Egypt, when we talk about the Philistines, when we talk about Tyre and Sidon, yes, they were real places, and yes, they had real people, but they are transcendent above what they just simply represented in time and space, and really they represent typologically something about humanity throughout all the ages. And this is exactly the way later biblical writers, even in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament, will use the terminology. Babylon, for instance, we're going to see a little bit later, if we get there, in Revelation 17 and 18, that Babylon actually ends up being exactly what we're looking at here, the city that's in a heap. Now, this city that's in a heap is, to use our terminology a little earlier, the city of man. It is the whole of self-sufficient humanity. It is, if you will, Babel come to full term. That's the city that's in a heap. Is Babel come to full term? What is the heinous sin of Babel but human self-sufficiency? Why does Babel end up standing in all of redemptive history as the symbol of human self-sufficiency and man-made religion? Well, because they were going to build a tower up to the sky. They were going to get to God their own way. Babel was filled with people like Frank Sinatra who were determined to do it their way. You've made the city into a heap. Notice the next term, a fortified city, a ruin. A fortified city, representative of man's strength. Man's strength at its best. And isn't this the irony? We're going to see it in Isaiah 31 as well. Man's strength at its very best is nothing for God. God sneezes on man's fortifications and they crumble. He doesn't even have to exert any energy. So the fortified city, a ruin, a palace for strangers, representative of man's pleasure, no more. Isn't all of Babylon, so to speak, not only constituted of self-sufficient human activity apart from God, but also isn't its greatest pursuit its own pleasure? Don't we see that not only with Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar, the pursuit of my own happiness and my own pleasure at the cost, no matter what it costs anybody else, as long as I get it? Well, the palace for strangers is no more. And then notice, it will never be rebuilt. God's decree to put the city of man into a heap so that it will never ever again be resurrected is a final decree, one that will never be overturned. When God decisively acts and does something, man does not have the ability to overturn it. When God destroys something, man does not have the ability to rebuild it. Now see, this strikes against the very pride characterized by Moab, perhaps, that is within the heart of us as human beings. We think we can fix everything. God says, I'm going to break the city in such a way that you can't fix it. Now, what we see is that God's righteous judgment really is a part of His eternal decree, His eternal counsel. And in fact, if you just keep your finger in Isaiah 25 and turn back to Revelation chapter 17, you see this theme. Actually, there are going to be a number of themes reiterated in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 17, we don't have time to go into detail on this, but I just want to point out a few things. In verse 18, the text says, the woman whom you saw is the great city. Now, we know from verse 5 that this is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 18, chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And now skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. God has a plan for the city of man, and it is its utter destruction. The city of man, Babylon, has set itself up so that every aspect of it is opposed to God and His ways. And the message of the Bible is that God will not tolerate that forever, but God will actually do away with it once and for all. And it is very helpful for us to remember that this present world system that we live in is slated for absolute destruction one day. And it's all going to go. That's why it is far more important to have your citizenship in Zion than in Babylon. You don't want to be just a one country citizen come judgment day. Because the city of the nations will be utterly destroyed. Now, Isaiah goes on in verse 3, and he says, "Therefore, a strong people will glorify you." And the NAS goes with the plural cities. It follows the Septuagint at this point, and I think it's incorrect. Should be "the city of ruthless nations will," and they should not use the word "revere," but rather "fear." That's the word Yada, or Yahweh, sorry. Now, it says, "The strong will glorify you, the ruthless city of the nations will fear you." Now, I'm uncertain. Most of the commentators are uncertain, so I feel rather confident in my uncertainty that whether or not this is conversion, so that in the act of judgment, God actually calls out of the strong city, if you will, the ruthless city, actually those who will end up worshiping Him. We know that that will happen. Or could this possibly be a statement that is similar to Psalm 66, where we have this statement? Let me just read it to you. "Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name." Now, I don't know if verse 3 here is actually talking about the conversion of the strong and the ruthless city, or at least a remnant out of that, or whether or not it's talking in terms of what we have in Psalm 66, that the enemies of God, when God does come in power and glory and in judgment, that everyone will bow the knee, everyone will confess, everyone will render obedience to God. But of course, the unregenerate, the impenitent, will render an obedience to God, which is, in the words of Psalm 66, a feigned obedience. It is not an obedience from the heart. It is the obedience of a conquered enemy. When the Romans came in and trampled you down, and then they said, "Get in line, we're going to march you back into Rome and make a mockery of you," you didn't have the defeated enemy say, "Oh, well, gladly, tie me up, and I will willingly march through Rome to be a part of your parade." It was a feigned obedience. "I will do it, but it's only because you're bigger and stronger than me." And that's what's going to happen on the last day, is that everybody will render obedience to the judge. But the enemies of God will render a feigned obedience. An obedience that comes from the fact that God is bigger and stronger. So be that as it may, whatever the case, Isaiah sees it as a reason for praise. And then he moves into verse 4 and he gives more reason for giving praise, exalting God. "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." This first statement, "You have been a defense for the helpless, a refuge." You've been a place of protection for the helpless, that is the poor, the weak. You know, there was an early heretic in the church in the second century named Marcion. Marcion actually didn't like the Old Testament. And therefore, he didn't like a lot of the New Testament that seemed too Old Testament to him, because he had the very modern idea that the God of the Old Testament was big and mean and scary, and the God of the New Testament was love and joy and peace. And so Marcion, of course, rejected the God of the Old Testament as a God of harsh cruelty, a God of law. And of course, Marcion was the first dispensationalist who made a harsh distinction between law and grace. He didn't want anything to do with the God of the Old Testament because that was wrath. Just give me the God of the New Testament, that's love and mercy. But one of the problems with Marcion is that he didn't read his Bible carefully enough, because this wrath that he hated in the Old Testament is very definitely present in the New Testament. If you ever notice Revelation chapter 6, at the end of the age, the kings of the earth will be crying out for rocks to fall upon them to protect them from the wrath of, not the Lion of Judah, but from the Lamb. Now, something else Marcion didn't notice, and that was the Old Testament is absolutely chock full of the compassion, pity, love, and mercy of God. And one of the themes that you see throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures is God's large heart for the needy, for the helpless, for those who are poor and those who are weak. Notice the next line, a defense, same word as the word above, for the needy in distress. The needy in distress were those who were subject to oppression, to abuse. They were the lowest of the low in terms of the classes. In the ancient world, you had some pretty hard and fast class categories. And the lowest of the low had nothing. In fact, the lowest of the low were bumped out of the way even for gleaning. And God, all the way through the Old Testament, says that He is filled with compassion for those who are needy, those who are poor, those who are weak, those who are subject to oppression, those who are subject to abuse, those who are the lowest of the low. God says, I feel for you and I'm here to help you and to be your protector. And in fact, what is one of the things that Jesus uses in terms of illustrating the kingdom of heaven and eternal torment, but the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus is the lowest of the low. And God says He has a special place in His heart for the lowest of the low. And in fact, His laws in the Pentateuch reflect the fact that His people should look out for the needy and the afflicted and the abused and the oppressed. And in fact, one of the messages that the prophets bring to Israel over and over and over again is that you have mistreated the stranger, you have mistreated the orphan, you have mistreated the widow, you have mistreated the poor, you have mistreated them so that they are oppressed, and God is very angry about it. I don't know if you're aware of a movement called liberation theology. Liberation theology is very popular in Central and South America. And liberation theology basically takes such themes as redemption from Egypt and the cross, and takes the commands to help the poor and the needy, and basically turns the gospel into not a message about redemption from the slavery of sin and Satan, but a message of redemption from the oppression of capitalists and those in free market. All right? I have absolutely no use whatsoever for liberation theology. I think it's horrendous. But I would suggest to you that we, as modern evangelicals, have grossly overlooked, flat out ignored the mandates to take care of the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the needy. And we have done it all in the name of wanting to be more concerned about people's souls than their bodies. You see, what happened at the beginning of this particular century is that you had the development of the social gospel, and the liberals were the ones who were feeding the poor, and the liberals were the ones who were taking care of the physical needs, and the fundamentalists were the ones who were out there preaching the gospel, saving souls from hell. And what has ended up happening is we have been absolutely callous to the fact that part of our calling is not just to bring the gospel to souls that are perishing, but also to help the needy, the afflicted, the poor, and those who are oppressed. And Isaiah, in this very section, is looking for reasons to praise God. And he says, one of the reasons I can exalt you and praise you and tell your name is because you have been a defense for the defenseless. I include myself in this wholeheartedly. When was the last time we praised God that He was a father to the orphans and a husband to the widows and a defense to the defenseless and a provider to the afflicted and the needy and a redeemer of the oppressed? We don't even think about it. Isaiah saw it as cause to praise God. He goes on to praise Him for being a refuge, a shelter in the storm. Then he says, a shade from the heat. A shade from the heat. If you still remember where Revelation is, turn back to chapter 7. A shade from the heat. I find this passage hard to read without being moved. Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." In the Scripture, and we're going to see it in the very next metaphor, the idea of the heat is that which is oppressive, saps us of our energy, our very life. And I've never been to Israel, but I am told that you cannot understand the strength of the metaphor until you've been in the Palestinian desert. God is a shade from the heat and a refuge in the storm. We sing it sometimes, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." Isaiah then goes on to say, "For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens." What Isaiah is saying is that God stands in for His people, and the breath of the ruthless comes against His people. But when God is for His people, the breath of the ruthless, that is their threats, that is their violent words and their violent intentions, it all is just like a storm hitting up against a wall and has no effect on the people of God, because He is a wall of protection around them. And then he says, "Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of the aliens." That is, as the heat in drought dries up and saps away one's energy, so the Lord dries up and saps away the shouts of the aliens. That is, the foreigners. "Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." That is, as a cloud comes by and moves in front of the sun and brings immediate relief from its heat, so the Lord moves and gives immediate relief from the tormenting songs of the ruthless directed towards His people. This may not grip you as we sit here on chairs with 4-inch padding in a comfortable building. The temperature is controlled. We don't have to worry about secret police driving by, noticing the lights are on and coming in and dragging us out and beating us. But the people that Isaiah prophesied to were about to endure the most incredible violence and hardship they had ever seen with the Assyrian invasion. And they were going to know what it was like to have husband torn away from wife, to have child ripped away from parent, to lose your life, to be trampled down in the streets, to be taken away in captivity. They knew what it was going to be like to suffer great tribulation on earth. And my friends, it is these very kinds of words that sustains God's people in times of affliction and persecution and oppression. It was Robert Burns, the famous poet, who said he could never read Isaiah chapter 25 without shedding tears. Isaiah goes on in verses 6 to 8 to look at the Lord's promises to his weary people. We'll look at one promise and then that'll be it for tonight. We'll pick up the promises next week. Verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. The first promise God gives to his weary people to sustain them is the promise of a feast or a banquet. Now, in the ancient world, feasts or banquets were often held after great victories. And in fact, a feast or a banquet could be the celebration of a great victory. It could be the celebration of a marriage. And God tells his people he is going to give them a huge feast or banquet. Now, the banquet itself is spoken of to us in other places in Scripture. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman says regarding her soon-to-be husband, that he has brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. And this wonderful picture of this soon-to-be bride drawn to a lavish banqueting table put on. King Solomon could have put on a banqueting table like you and I have never seen. And that Shulamite bride says, he has brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. Of course, this is a picture of what's going to happen someday when the greater son of David calls his bride to his banqueting table. Jesus says, actually, in Matthew chapter 8, to the Jews, There's a centurion, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, you need to heal my servant. And Jesus starts to go with him, and the centurion says, Lord, all you need to do is speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I've not seen all faith like this in all of Israel. And I tell you the truth, people will be brought from the east and the west and the north and the south to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the banqueting feast. Then he says to the Jews, and you won't be there. Jesus is speaking about a future banquet in the kingdom of God. And the amazing thing is that the Gentiles are going to be there. The bride is going to be there. And of course, what happens after the great victory in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19, after Jesus comes back in power and glory, and after He destroys the kings of the earth in a flash, what happens? But the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, in the ancient world, to sit down and to feast with somebody had the idea of intense fellowship, of intimacy. And here we have God promising His people, I will spread out for you a banquet, and it will be for all peoples, not just for Jews, but for all peoples. And in fact, this is what we... And I don't understand why the Jews during Jesus' time could not read their Bibles better. Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the promise to Abraham was that in him and as his seed, all the families, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. All throughout the Psalms, who was it who was going to come and worship the living and true God but the nations, the peoples, the Gentiles? And here Isaiah says, one of the great sustaining promises to God's true people is that one day He will spread a banquet and a feast for all the peoples of the earth. Where will it be? It will be on this mountain, that is Zion. Not the piece of real estate. I hope by now you know exactly what I'm going to say when we come to Zion, this mountain. It's not the real estate. It is the dwelling place of God, which Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 12 identifies as the church of the firstborn. This is exactly what we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, where the nations of the earth stream to Zion. And no matter what your theology is, the fact that we're all here tonight, even though there's only a few of us, is proof of this very thing. All the nations of the earth have streamed to Zion. Hungarian, Armenian, Scottish, German, Irish, Portuguese. How in the world did that happen? How did that happen? How in the world did that happen? Very simple reason. God promised that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed and all the nations of the world would be invited to this banquet, and here we are. Oh, no, it's not consummated yet, and I'm glad this ain't it. There's something a lot better coming, but this is a nice feast, I think. And God has used it to sustain His people. One of these days, we will be gathered together at the most glorious banquet you have ever seen. When the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and to establish a kingdom that will have no end. And He will say to His bride, come and eat and drink. Come to my banqueting table. My banner over you is love. And Isaiah says, this is something that's worth living for. To know that one day He'll prepare such a banquet. All that to say, as we'll see in these other promises, don't hang on to the things in Babylon too tightly, and watch out what you touch in Babylon. Babylon has a lot of counterfeit feasts that try to lure away the people of God. But don't settle for broken cisterns that don't hold any water. When God, here and now, through His Word and His Spirit, offers us a fountain of living water that quenches our thirst and is a foretaste of the glorious banquet to come. Let's pray. Father, each one of us here realizes that we certainly don't praise you and exalt you like we should. Father, how we ought to be just bursting full of your praise. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who praise you, who exalt you, who tell your name out of a full heart. Father, may we be like those lepers in 2 Kings that see the Assyrian camp totally abandoned, and they go and there's food and there's drink and there's clothing, and they say, we can't keep this to ourselves. This is too good to be true. Lord, help us to remember this is too good to be true, and we can't keep it to ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would wean us off of the cheap counterfeit smorgasbords of this age and prime us for the banquet in the age to come. In Christ's name, amen.